Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you constantly give us wonderful words. Words of life. Words of life that overthrow death, as we see here in John 11. And Father, I pray that the giving that we've just seen in the offering, we pray that money, that those funds, will go towards good, that it will go towards the good of your life-giving word, saving many people. So, Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we sit under your word. Please be with us by your Spirit, and please make our hearts soft so that we can receive it truly. Amen. Well, John 11 is a confronting chapter, isn't it? Front and center, you have those two kind of great extremes. You've got life and death laid out in front of you. Life and death. I mean, could there be anything that opposes each other more than life and death? Just think for a moment about the emotions that are tied up in those two extremes of life and death. The joy of welcoming new life into the world. That's where Philip and Sandra are at the moment. They've gone to Brisbane to see their new grandson. To see new life come into the world, there's nothing quite like it. For those of you who are parents, you would know this. To sit and hold a newborn baby is just wonderful. I remember when Josie, our little girl, was first born. She's nearly two now. I remember just sitting there and holding her and just smiling because it was just so wonderful for hours. But death, to sit at the graveside and see only death. Many of you would know that earlier this year, Laura and I sat at the graveside of our second child. To sit there and see only death. Well, there's nothing quite like the depths of grief like that either. These two extremes, life and death, that's what we're faced with as we open up this passage in John 11. John 11, it confronts us with the heights of joy and the depths of grief. And Jesus here, he brings them together. The heights of joy, the depths of grief, Jesus brings them together. If you haven't been here in the past few weeks, or if you're new, if you've just walked in off the street, you're new to the gospel story of John, the story that John's written about Jesus, let me just give you a brief overview of what's happened in the past 10 chapters. We're in chapter 11. This will be pretty brief. Back in chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus as being the one who shines light and life into the world. That's how we were introduced. Jesus is the one who's come to bring life. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see Jesus go on this kind of traveling trip around modern-day Middle East, and he heads off performing miracles, bringing life and fullness wherever he goes. In chapter 2, he goes right up north to Cana, right up in that northern region of Samaria, where he went there. He went to a wedding, and he turned plain old water into celebratory wine. And the people loved it. It was great. After that, he returned down south to Jerusalem, to the region of Judea. And down there, he cleansed the temple of impurity. He drove people out. The people in there were trading and making money out of God's house, and he drove them out. And the people there were shocked. After that, he traveled up north. In chapter 4, he went up north again, and he spoke to a Samaritan woman, and he told the woman up there that in him is life-giving water. He healed a young boy who was sick up north, and everywhere Jesus goes, he brings life. And up there in the north, people loved him. In chapter 5, he comes back down south into Judea again, And there he heals a crippled man and he tells people that he has the power to forgive sins. And well, the people there, the Jewish rulers, they turn against him. They plot to kill him. So in chapter 6, he heads north again. He goes up to Capernaum, where he gives life-giving food to 5,000 people. Can you see what's happening? As Jesus goes north, the people love him, but the closer he comes to Jerusalem, as he goes to Judea, there's more and more hostility. In chapter 7 and 8, as he returns to Jerusalem in Judea, he comes back for this national feast, and again his life is threatened. So by the end of chapter 8, Jesus goes into hiding. In chapter 9, he reappears, still in Judea. He heals a blind man, and as we saw last week, as Philip preached on chapter 10, the people there tried to kill him. More and more hostility. Verse 31 of chapter 10, they pick up stones to kill him. In verse 39, they try to arrest him, but he slips away. See, in Judea, they hate Jesus. They want him dead. The big snapshot, these first 10 chapters, the big idea, what's going on, is that wherever Jesus goes, he brings life and healing, but whenever he comes to Jerusalem, they want to kill him. That's the context. That's where we're up to. John's built this tension up, hasn't he? See, if Jesus comes to Judea one more time, well, that's a death wish, isn't it? If he returns to Judea, if he comes to Jerusalem, to this place down south, if he goes to Judea, well, they'll kill him. So what will Jesus do? What will he do when the people who love him, these two sisters in Bethany in Judea, just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, what will Jesus do when they need him? Will Jesus come and bring his life-giving power? Would he really go to the people he loves to give them life if it meant his own death? That's the question we're asking. Would Jesus come to the people he loves? Would he draw near to them in their suffering if it meant that he himself would suffer death? Would Jesus draw near to those who suffer, or will he stay distant for his own sake? That's the question I think we ask, isn't it, in the midst of our grief? It's the question I asked earlier this year. Where is God? Why are you so distant? It's the question we ask in the midst of our grief. Why did you let this happen? Where are you, God? And initially in John 11, it seems to me that Jesus is distant and withdrawn, doesn't it? I mean, he doesn't go and help Lazarus straight away. Have a look at the report there. If you've got John chapter 11 open in your Bibles, have a look in those first few verses. Lazarus is sick. He's in Bethany in this region of Judea. And Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They all know Jesus. They're friends with Jesus. They know that in him is life. So they send a message. We see the message in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, Lord, the one you love is ill. So the question is, will Jesus come to the one he loves to bring life, or will he stay distant? And initially it looks like he stays distant, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard the message, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Jesus doesn't come straight away. He doesn't just intervene, fix the problem. No, instead, we see in verse 5, he stays away for 2 whole days before actually deciding to come. So after 2 days have passed, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go. Let us go to Judea. But the disciples, well, they know the context, don't they? They know that if Jesus goes to Judea, then They're going to kill him. That's crazy, Jesus, they say. If you go to Judea, they'll kill you. Remember how they threw stones at you? Verse 8. You can't go. If you take life and healing there, they'll take your life. And what's Jesus' response? How does Jesus respond to this? Well, look there, verse 9 and 10. Jesus kind of gives this cryptic message. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It's a bit of a cryptic message, right? Like, what does Jesus mean? Well, what Jesus means here by referring to these three things, by referring to light, to darkness, and to the time of day, Jesus is saying that it's time for him, the light, to overthrow the darkness. The time has come for him, who is the light, to come into the darkness and overthrow it. I think it's good time at the moment to just kind of pause and think for a moment about why there is such darkness in the world. So I don't know if you've ever asked the question, why does Lazarus get sick? Why does Lazarus die? Why do people get sick? Why do people die? Why do we live in a world that's got this darkness over it? Well, the Bible's answer is that our world is broken. We live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. See, the Bible tells us that when God first made the world, it was good. It was perfect. God made the first people. He put them in the Garden of Eden. Read about this in the first few chapters of the Bible. Made the Garden of Eden, and they were there with God without pain. It was perfect. There was no sickness in the garden. There was no death. Why is that? Why was it so good? Well, it was because they were with God. With God, the one who is the source of life and everything good. But I'm sure you know the story. It doesn't end well, does it? It doesn't last that long. Adam and Eve, they turned their back on God. They said that they didn't need God. They tried to do life without him. And by turning our backs on God, we're actually turning our backs on everything good. Turning our backs on life itself. So Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because they sinned. They rejected God. Because of their sin and outside the garden, they lost the good life. There was no more garden. And outside the garden, things became painful. People started to get sick. People started to get old. People died. See, outside the garden, life is hard, and that's where we are, in a life full of pain and suffering. You could say that outside and away from the source of life and light, it's a world of darkness. That's the world we live in, isn't it? Many of you would know that I work up at the university with the student Christian group, Christian Union. And just this Wednesday night at our main meeting, we had a prayer time. And over and over and over again in that prayer time, we prayed to God that he would turn back the darkness. We prayed that a young mum's breast cancer would be stemmed, wouldn't spread any further. We prayed for one of the student's mums who had died. We prayed for another student's mum who had kidney dialysis. Prayed that she would be healed. Over and over again, we prayed that God would stem the darkness, hold it back, give life into that situation. So we don't have to look very far to see that we live in a dark and a broken world, do we? A world with suffering and death. So in our prayers, we cry out to God to overcome this darkness. But so often, he just seems so distant, doesn't he? It seems that he doesn't act the way we want him to. That's what Mary and Martha would have been feeling, wouldn't they? In verse 14, we see that Lazarus has died, that the darkness has set over him. Jesus wasn't there when it happened. He didn't come straight away. Why is this? Well, in this specific case, we see that there's actually a reason. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about their suffering. No, we'll see that he cares a lot later on. But just now, have a look there in verse 14. In verse 14, we see that Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. He knows the situation. Jesus knows all about it. And in this case, he tells us in verse 15 that he's going to use this situation to bring about faith. See there in verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "For your sake, I am glad I wasn't there." Why? So that you may believe. Jesus waited for Lazarus to die. Why? So that his disciples might believe. See, Jesus is going to do something through Lazarus' death that will bring about, will strengthen his disciples' faith. That's why he delayed, to build the disciples' faith. This is important for us to see, I think. See, sometimes when we go through suffering as Christians, well-meaning Christian people will say things like, God will bring glory out of this. God will bring good out of this. The implication when you hear that, when you're in the midst of suffering, is kind of chin up, don't worry too much, God's got a plan. And it's kind of possible to make that conclusion from Lazarus' situation. We see in verse 14 that God will be glorified through this tragedy. Good will be brought about this through the situation. The disciples' faith will be strengthened. But did you notice that those type of words, God will be glorified, good will be brought out of this, those words are never directed to the sufferers. Those words are never directed to the people who are grieving. No, those words are directed to the disciples, to the onlookers. See, there's a time for those words. There's a truth to those words. But the time is never in the midst of grief. See, if those type of words are spoken to sufferers in the midst of grief, then God will seem distant to them. It will feel like God doesn't really care. It'll feel like God's got a plan, he's carrying it out, and he doesn't really care about how we feel and what's going on. No, we need to see that those words are directed to the onlookers, to disciples, to people outside, a step away from the situation. They're not used to comfort the grievers. No, Jesus has a far different way of comforting those in the midst of grief. He draws near to them, and he weeps with them. So as we turn to verses 17 to 36, this next section in the passage, we see the way that Jesus relates to Mary and Martha, the people in the midst of grief. These two sisters whose brother has just died, Lazarus, who's been buried in the tomb for 4 days, and in verse 19 we see that many people have gathered around Mary and Martha to console them. There's all these people there, and they're in the house together, and they're weeping together. Martha hears that Jesus is coming, so verse 20, she runs out to meet him. And as she runs out, she seemingly rebukes him in her anger. Have a look there at verse 21. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." It seems to me that Martha just lets her anger fly at Jesus. Not because she doesn't love him, Not because she doesn't trust him, but because it's right for her to express this honesty that's deep within her. See, sometimes I think in the midst of grief, we think it's wrong for us to be angry. We feel that if we yelled something at God, if we said, "Why did you let this happen?" then maybe we'd be sub-Christian. But that's not the case at all, is it? See, words of anger directed at God are not a mistrust in him. No, they're the exact opposite of that. They're actually expressions that we don't want to let him go. See, when we cry out in grief, when we cry out words like, "Lord, why did you take my loved one away?" we're not rejecting God. We're actually expressing our refusal to let him go. See, this happens over and over in the Bible. People like Job, people like David in the Psalms, people like Jeremiah call out in lament to God. "God, why? Why has this happened?" They're calling out to God in their honesty. They're seeking him out. They're looking to God for comfort. I read a book earlier in the year. It's called The Lost Art of Lament. The author, Michael Card, writes these words. He says, "Lament, cries of anguish and anger, they represent our refusal to let go of God who may seem distant or worse, uncaring. Lament expresses one of the most intimate moments of faith, not a denial of it. It's a supreme honesty before our God who our faith tells us we can trust." See, if you're grieving at the moment, let me assure you that it's okay to tell God how you really feel. That's what Martha does. When she sees Jesus, have a look at the conversation that's going on. We see clearly that she hasn't given up on Jesus. Now look there in verse 21. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." She goes on, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." See, Martha still has faith. Faith in Jesus. She hasn't given up on him. And how does Jesus respond to this honesty, these words of honest faith from Martha? Well, in verse 23, we see that Jesus responds with words of comfort, with words of hope. In verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." There's hope there. You will see him again. Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this, Martha?" Martha responds, "Yes, Lord, I believe." See, Martha hasn't given up on Jesus. She's confused at death. She's mourning the loss of her brother. She's grieving. She's battling to see how Jesus can be good in the midst of this suffering. Yet in all this, she still believes. She has hope because Jesus has drawn near to her with words of comfort, with words of hope, with words of reassurance, with words of resurrection and life. So in verse 28, Martha runs. She goes to get her sister Mary, who's still being comforted at her home. And with this news that Jesus has come, Mary goes out to meet Jesus. And in verse 32, Mary, who's grieving differently, falls down at Jesus' feet in tears. She says the exact same words as Martha. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They're the same words, but they're a different emotion. Whereas Martha's grief took on the form of deep anger and confusion. Mary's grief is one of troubled sadness. Her heart overflows into tears. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he responds in two ways. Look there at verse 33. Verse 33 says, he groans in his spirit and is greatly troubled. Like Mary, Jesus is greatly troubled in grief. As they move towards the tomb where Lazarus is laid, in verse 35, Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. Mary's tears provoke Jesus' tears. Jesus weeps with us in our suffering. Death grieves Jesus like it grieves us. It brings him to tears as he walks arm in arm to that graveside. Tears are streaming down his face. Jesus weeps with us in our suffering. Jesus is doing here the very thing that he calls his people to do, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep. What stands out to me, however, is that it's not just that Jesus wept, but that he wept knowing that he was just about to raise Lazarus back to life. See, what is clear here is that the suffering of God's people truly matters to God. He draws near to us in our suffering. But he does more than that, doesn't he? He does more than just stand with us. Jesus doesn't just stand with us in our dark days. No, he has come to overthrow the darkness. Remember back in verse 33, remember how there we saw two emotions from Jesus? He was groaning in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. We looked at the greatly troubled bit, that's where he weeps. But we skipped the groaning in the spirit. See, to groan in your spirit means more than that Jesus was just upset. It means that he was angry, that he was agitated. This word, the most common usage of this word that's translated for us groaning in the spirit, is used for an animal who is snorting, agitated, angry. See, when Jesus stares death in the face, two emotions rise up in him, great sadness and great anger. Just like Mary and Martha, great sadness and great anger. Here in verse 33, Jesus is angry at death. He's not angry at the way Mary is weeping. No, he weeps with her. Jesus is angry at death itself. He's come to confront it. He's angry at the devastating effects that death has on the people that he loves. So what does he do? Well, he conquers it. Look what happens next, verse 38. Groaning again, verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, take that stone away. Take that stone away. They say to him, but Jesus, it'll smell. He says, don't worry about that. He says, I've come to take that stench of death away. Believe in me, he says, verse 40, and you won't see death. You won't smell death any longer. You will see glory. So verse 41, what do they do? Well, they roll the stone away. Jesus prays to his Father and then he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And verse 44, the man who was dead comes out. His hands and his feet bound with death clothes, a little bit like Rory was earlier on. Jesus says, unbind him. Let him go. Let him live. Jesus conquers death. He resurrects Lazarus. He unbinds the shackles of death and he tells him to walk in new life. That's the promise, isn't it? That's the promise of Christianity. That one day we will be like Lazarus. We will hear Jesus' voice and we will come out from death and walk in new life. That Jesus will return and resurrect the mortal bodies of all those who believe in him. See, the resurrection of Lazarus is just a sneak preview of the great and final day that awaits Jesus' people. That great day when Jesus' voice will end death once and for all. When all suffering and tears and pain and even death itself will be wiped away. When we will be reunited with those we love who have died in Christ. That's our hope. And it's a sure and certain hope. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is a sure and certain hope because Jesus didn't just conquer the death of one man back then, of one man Lazarus. No, Jesus conquered the power of death that holds us too. See, in coming to give life to Lazarus, Jesus came to give up his own. By coming down to Judea, he knew that he himself would be bound by the authorities, that he would be arrested and bound, that he would have his hands bound to that cross, nailed there as the darkness of our sin and our death fell on him, as his life was taken away. See, the Christian message is that Jesus came to bring light and life into the world. Yet to do that, he had to die in our place. See, we are the ones who deserve death. We are the ones who in our sin have turned our back on God and rejected the source of life itself. And even though it would have been right for God to stay distant, it would have been right for Jesus to stay distant, but no, in his love, he chose to draw near to us. He chose to bring us words of hope and comfort. He chose to weep with us. But more than that, he chose to suffer for us. In order to overthrow that curse of sin and ultimately to fix our world, Jesus let the darkness of our sin fall on him. In a breathtaking reversal, he suffered and died for us. He suffered so that we won't have to suffer forever. And the thing that we mustn't forget is that Jesus didn't just die. If he just died, there'd be no hope. No, Jesus died and then, like Lazarus, rose again. He walked out of that tomb, showing that he conquered even death. So when we go through suffering, it's right for us to grieve. It's right for us to be sad. It's right for us to cry. It's right for us even to be angry. But more than that, it's right for us to look at Jesus' death and resurrection and find hope. We are to say with the Apostle Paul, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, God will one day soon end suffering and death. Once and for all, he's begun it in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he'll complete this work when Jesus returns. I look forward to that day, because I'll see lost ones who I've loved, who have died in Christ. But in the meantime, until that happens, we still live in a broken world. We still live in a world where we will go through hardship and suffering, where bad and very sad things will happen to us. So we weep with those who weep. And as we do, we gently remind them of their hope in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "We grieve, but not like those without hope." Christians grieve with hope. We have hope because we know that Jesus loves us, because he drew near to us and died for us. So will you put your trust in him? Will you trust him in the midst of your suffering and grief? Trust him, because it's in him and only him where life and hope are truly found. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that though in our grief you feel distant, you're not distant. You're with us in the person of Jesus, who has drawn near to us, who has wept with us, but more than that, who has taken away the power of death and offers us new life. Father, I pray for those people here today who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Pray that you will comfort them and that they might find hope in you. Father, we look forward to that great and glorious day when you will return and wipe away all our tears, all our pain, and all our suffering. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.